Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. We've all got reasons to be fearful today. Shoot, I can think of three or four reasons to be fearful just from listening to the news this morning. The ancient Israelites had even more reason to be fearful. Yeah, they had repeatedly disobeyed God, and they deserved and expected swift and severe punishment. But God's message to them was simple. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Is that his message for us today? How can we receive this blessing of not being fearful from God, and how can we overcome fear in our lives today? All right. It's a little bit different now because I'm starting a new message series today, and I just got to say, I'm really proud of you guys. That's right, I'm really proud of you guys, because recently I wrapped up this little bit longer series that I did called the Sola series, and it was kind of deep on doctrine, deep on theology, and I'm not kidding, I told the earlier service this, I was given advice from two separate pastor friends of mine not to do that series. They said, well, it's going to be dry, it's going to be academic, your people won't like it, they won't have the appetite for it, and you'll just kind of lose everybody. And I went ahead, just felt led to do that series, felt really passionate about doing that series, did it anyway, and the response from you guys has been amazing. You really, really soaked it right on up, and I'm really proud of you guys. So yeah, give yourselves a hand. You did a great job with that. I'm just so thrilled. We're going to kind of take a little bit of a different approach on this series. This is the kind of our Christmas series. It's going to lead us all the way up to Christmas. And I thought it'd be nice to create a little Christmas list of gifts for you. And the way I did that was I asked our staff and our elders if they would just send me some of their favorite verses, verses that they love, that they treasure, that they feel like speak to them, that make a difference in their lives. And they did. They gave me a bunch of verses that they really love, and so I got that list. And so what I thought I would do is I would just take that list of these great verses, and I would just dive deep into them, because my hope is that when you get these gifts in this list, that you will hear the verse that you're probably familiar with, that you've probably heard before. Maybe you even have some of them on your wall at home or something like that. So you're familiar with it, but my hope is that when we dig a little deeper, you'll discover that this gift is way better than you thought it was going to be. You're used to Christmas time, right, where you get a lot of gifts, and a lot of the times the gifts are kind of low cost, low value gifts. You know, somebody got you something because they drew your name and they had to get something for you. And so you get stuff and, you know, it's low cost, low value. It's cheap and it doesn't last. It either breaks or it wears out or it doesn't fit, or it's just something you didn't have any need for or didn't even want. It's low cost, low value. By the time you get to next Christmas, don't even remember what you got from that list last year. But this year, with these gifts, these are going to be high cost, high value. And as we dig into them, I think they're going to be even better than you thought. My hope is that you'll take these and that you will not just let them kind of hit you and encourage and affirm you, but I hope that you will plant these into your heart, into your soul, that you'll treasure these, that they'll speak into your life, and that they'll be part of the way God changes you. So let's don't wait until Christmas Day. Let's just get on it right now. How about it? How about that? Is that good? All right, so we'll start with the first verse on the list. I got this from several people, but Annie Oakley told me this was her favorite verse, and it's Isaiah 41:10. It says this, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." That's a good verse. I mean, some of you guys are like, man, that's pretty awesome. You should probably write that down or put it somewhere. It's really a good verse. But I think it's better than you even realize. The year was 710 BC or so. And Israel was in kind of a bad state. Isaiah had been a prophet to Israel for some time, speaking for God. And as he's speaking for God, it's really clear to him that he's speaking to a nation that calls themselves God's people, but they're God's people by name only. Certainly not by their lifestyle. It's the people of God, but they seem to not love God in the least. They have long wandered far from him. They had forgotten, it seems like they had forgotten about all the promises God had given them. Remember, he's the one that chose them. He's the one that raised them up. He's the one that built them into a nation that would be a blessing to all the other nations. He created them and he promised them, I'm gonna set aside a land for you, a holy land, so that you will be holy in this land. You'll be set apart from all of the other peoples of the earth, and you'll be my light to this world. You are my chosen people. God promises them this land, and he says stuff to them about it, like this in Exodus 29. He says, then when you get to that land, I will live among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord, their God. I am the one who brought them up out of the land of Egypt so that I could live among them. I am the Lord, their God. He keeps reaffirming these promises to them over and over. He talks about how eager he is that I will be their God and they will be my people. He talks about putting his law deep in them. I will write my words, he says, deep upon their hearts. It's not going to be some shallow, superficial, well, we come to the church service on Sunday and then we go do all the real life all the rest of the week, but we make sure we show up. It's not some kind of superficial, you know, fake thing. I will be deep in them. And you can hear God over and over again longing for this, longing for the people to be where they belong, to be who they belong. And the people long for this also for a while. Don't you long for it? Don't you long to be the people of God? Don't you long to be his chosen representative here, set apart and living holy with God? Don't you long for that? Because I think most of us don't fully understand what that means here. I mean, really what this means is the ultimate in human freedom. It means that you and I can become everything that God designed us to become, and that we can live a life that just glorifies him. It doesn't mean that we just are good all the time. It means that we can have the full expression of who we are in every way to glorify him. Being like this means that justice always prevails. It means that there are never any enemy threats because we live apart with the King of all kings. Okay, so you're not feeling it with me yet. I get it. I understand. Let me try to put it in good terms for you. No inflation. That struck a chord. All the tables are always filled with food. And there will be no sorrow and no pain. Come on. That's what he longs for you and for me. Yeah, that's what he wants. It's the picture is of the garden all over again. That's what God's goal is for his people. In fact, here's the first blank on your page. God longs for restoration. He longs to restore you to the person, to be the person, to be the people that you belong to be, that you should be. And it looks like the garden all over again. That's what he wants for us. It's what he longs for us. That's what his first covenant established for the people of God. It was this looking toward the restoration of the people of God, living with God in the garden. That's what it was. But all that came around 700 years earlier or so, and by the time Isaiah arrives on the scene, the people had long wandered far from God. They weren't living in the garden. They were living in pain and suffering. They were living in fighting and anguish and pagan worship, idol worship. They were doing everything opposite what God wanted them to do. They were having nothing but difficulties in their lives because everything they did was an act of disobedience, it seemed. And they just continued to spiral farther and farther out of control. It got so bad that they weren't just fighting against external enemies, but the people of God couldn't keep it together with the rest of the people of God. So they literally had like a civil war, and the kingdom, the people of God, in the holy set apart land, they split. They divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, and they both hated each other. Who'd have ever thought the people of God would face a split? So that's exactly what happened. The people of God living the opposite of God. I mean, think about this. I mean, we look at church splits today and we're heartbroken. We're just devastated by them. They're awful. I don't think they're just awful. They're evil. Because the only author of division in the universe is Satan. When you see division, when you see splits, that's Satan doing his work in the world today. And the tactic, the great tactic of the enemy to destroy the glory of God has always been to divide the people of God. Pathetic. That's what he does. He just divides the people of God. And you see them living the opposite of the person of God. Division, right? Because we all know the Shema. We're all good Jewish people. We know how to pray in Hebrew, right? Shema. Let's pray it together. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Can we say it? Let's start at the beginning. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. You got to get that snot kind of going. Yeah, not bad. This side of the room did good. Not sure what's going on over here. There's division in the room. So the great prayer of the Hebrews, it starts out, it's actually a verse of scripture, and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. The defining attribute of God is that he is one. He's three entities, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he is perfectly unified. He is one. Yet the people of God are divided. They're split up. They're broken. It's the opposite of God. I heard someone say recently, in fact, it's a book that I'm going to challenge you guys to read with me next year. It's a great book about this, and it just really drove this point home to me a lot. And he's talking about church people dividing and splitting and everything. And he basically asked the question, he says, what's it going to be like for you when you spend the eternity kneeling before God in worship, right next to the person that you won't speak to here? But the people of God, we divide, we split, we disagree, we argue. I mean, it's not like that today at all, is it? Churches splitting, our culture divided. I mean, you can't even pick a news channel without picking a side. I mean, the division is crazy, insane. The enemy looks like he's winning this. It looks like it's all over for us because, you know, all we got here is division and controversy and fighting and pain. Everybody's against each other. And, you know, I mean, it seems like today if I disagree with you on social media, it's not just my job to express my opinion. It's my job to destroy you with my opinion, right? The division is crazy, and the enemy seems like he is winning. And the people of God at the time, in 710 BC, they were dealing with the same kind of thing. Maybe not as extreme in all the technology as we are, but they had taken this name of God. God himself said, "You are mine." You are holy as I am holy. You will be set apart and you will live on my behalf. You will glorify me. God himself calls them his and they squander it. They trample all over it. That's not good enough for us. We want what we want. We want to glorify ourselves. And instead of living in harmony and unity, glorifying God, they lived as if they hated God. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all they did was, next blank on your page, rebel. God's people would only rebel. God's people would only continue to drive a wedge between themselves and God, taking the given and squandering them on themselves. So the culture of Israel did this. Are you ready? I'm gonna do the illustration, see if you recognize this. Here's what the culture of Israel did. It spiraled like this. Does that sound familiar? Does that look familiar? It spiraled down and out of control. Things just got worse and worse and worse for Israel. I don't know if that sounds familiar in our culture today. I mean, I don't know if you've ever watched the news, but we've kind of been in about a 50-year, 60-year downward spiral, and things are going crazy and insane. The division is worse than ever here, and Israel was kind of like that in Isaiah's day. By the time Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah 41, Ahaz is the king, and he was Hezekiah was the king, and Hezekiah was actually a pretty good king, but he was just really, really weak. He was a weak king for a lot of reasons. Obviously, it had already spiraled way down here, and it didn't matter what he did, hardly, there wasn't much he could do at that point. But he was also weak because he just had some real bad ideas about how to get along with your enemies, right? I mean, he just had some real bad ideas. He thought maybe he could pay his enemies off and they would just be okay with him. He thought he could just play nice with the bad guys, and if they just liked him, then they'd let him be. Can you play nice with your enemies? Can you play nice with the ones that want to destroy you? I mean, I'm not talking about me and you. I mean, we have to love our enemy. We all pray for our enemy. You know, we do what we can to love them, but as a nation, we have to take a firm stand, right? And King Hezekiah wouldn't do that. So he's having a hard time. At least he did one thing really good. He had this amazing engineering feat under Jerusalem. He anticipated Jerusalem being besieged, and so he built this 538-yard-long curving aqueduct underground that connected a spring outside of the city with the pool of Siloam inside the city. They built it by starting with two teams on each end and cutting towards the middle and somehow miraculously meeting in the middle. And the whole thing's on about a 6% grade, and still today, all these years later, flows water into Jerusalem. And if you go with me to Israel next year, you'll get to walk in Hezekiah's tunnel. So I hope you'll go. It's going to be incredible to go and get to see that next year. So Hezekiah did one thing good, but he did a lot of things not so good. King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was taking over all the lands, and he wanted to take over Judah, the southern kingdom. And so, you know, Hezekiah was like, maybe we'll just play nice with them. And so the king tries to buy them off, gives them nice gifts, plays sweet. Hey, we love you. You guys are our awesome neighbors. We just want to get along. Can't we all just get along? And what happened was the Assyrians said, we ain't playing nice. And they came and took over all the fortified cities of Judah. And they, sure enough, besieged Jerusalem. So they got their armies all around on the outside of Jerusalem. And all the people of Jerusalem are thinking, okay, this is it. God told us this was coming. We knew judgment was on its way. We knew we were going to have to pay for all of our disobedience. We knew we were going to have to pay for all of our pagan practices, our idol worship. We knew it was coming. And this is it. They're going to take Jerusalem, and they're going to take all of us down. We're going to lose it all here. We may all die. And they were terrified. And Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah, and he prophesies about what's about to happen. And what he says might surprise you, because it's not Isaiah 41:10. In 2 Kings 19, he says, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside the gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. You know, one of the ways they would take over a fortified city, there's a big wall, so they would just dig up dirt and build a big ramp, taking them up and over the wall. Took a long time, but it was a good strategy. They won't do that. The king will return, as a matter of fact, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, will return to his own country by the same road which he came. He will not enter the city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend the city and protect it. So, surprise, surprise, judgment's coming, but this isn't going to be it. Judgment's coming, but right now, God is still advocating for his people. The next verse says, that night, the angel of the Lord, that very night, the angel of the Lord went out into the Assyrian camp and killed, get this, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. What? When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Imagine that scene. Come out of your tent in the morning. Corpses everywhere, 185,000 corpses. Just so you know, there are 30,000 or so people in Gilmer County. 185,000 corpses. So then, King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp, I would too, and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. And then Sennacherib dies very, very soon after this. Seems like it's all a big happy ending, like everything worked out okay, but don't forget, judgment is coming. God has promised that there will be judgment. You don't disobey. You don't trample all over the promises and the blessings of God over and over again and just expect that God's like, okay, I'm just going to go with it. Because God actually, believe it or not, he means what he says. And so judgment is coming, just not quite yet. Well, it's right about this time, as the Assyrian army is leaving, that all of a sudden Hezekiah gets word that there's some new guys in town. There's some people from yet another kingdom that is rising even just a little bit farther to the east. These guys that are in town, these new envoys that have come to look around, are envoys from Babylon. And if you know your history at all, you know that Israel's history in the Old Testament is bookended by slavery in Egypt and exile in Babylon. So these future conquerors arrive in town. And they're like, hey, you know, our king back in Babylon, he's taken over the world. And we're just here to see what you got. You know, we just want to know if you guys here in Israel, in the southern kingdom, in Judah, are worth us sending an army to. How about it? What you got? You got anything good? And King Hezekiah, for whatever reason, he retreats back to his old playbook of playing nice with the enemy. And so King Hezekiah, the genius, gives him a tour of everything. Come look at all. Here's my royal treasuries. Here are all of our cities. Let me show you the riches that we have here. I mean, he basically just lifts up the skirt and says, here's what we got. Come have a look. You guys are welcome anytime. Those guys look around after their tour of the treasury. They're like, you'll be seeing us again. And they go home. In 2 Kings 20, then Isaiah the prophet went up to King Hezekiah and said, what did those men want? Where were they from? And Hezekiah replies, well, they came from the distant land of Babylon. Hezekiah, what did they see in your palace? And he says, they saw everything. I showed them everything I own, all my royal treasuries. And then the very first facepalm meme happened. Isaiah, just, what did you just do? Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you've had a free skate for a long time. Judgment's been promised and it hasn't come. But this is serious. Listen to this message from the Lord, he says. The time is coming when everything in your palace, all the treasury stored up by all of your ancestors, all the way up until now, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing. Let me repeat that. Nothing will be left. In fact, he says this, some of your very own sons will be taken away into exile. They'll become eunuchs who will serve in the palace of Babylon's king. Some of your sons are even going to, maybe not sons, maybe grandsons, because all this was to take place in about 120 years. Wasn't going to take place during this generation. Nobody that was alive at the time, either in Babylon or in Israel, would see this happen. But give it a couple of generations, and it's coming. It's coming hard. Make no mistake, he's saying to me and to you, next blank on your page, there will be judgment. There will be judgment. Is that true for me and you today? What do you think Jesus talked about? I mean, Jesus talked about this a lot. I'm just going to tell you, it's hard for a preacher in the 21st century to stand before a group, even in a very, very friendly room like this one, and talk about it, because we don't like to talk about it. Let's just don't talk about it. I mean, I just want to live in denial, just want to pretend like it's not going to happen. I just want to act like everything's good, everything's fine, everything's all good. We're just going to keep doing what we're going to do. But the reality is, judgment is coming. Jesus talked a lot about this, didn't he? He described that day to us. In fact, they did a message series about it not too long ago, where he describes what happens. Everybody in this room, everybody in the sound of my voice will one day stand before the great judge. And there's going to be a book with your junk all in it. And he's going to look at you, and he's going to look at me. And to some of us, he's going to weigh that against the other book, the book of life. And he's going to say, well done, my faithful servant. Enter into your rest. There's a place that I've prepared for you. I've been working on it for a long time. It's the garden all over again, for real. I will be your God, and you will be my people. We're going to live set apart forever in the ultimate human freedom, as we have no outside threats, no sorrow, no pain, no crying, no tears. Enter into this awesomeness with me. But Jesus tells us, this is not Steve talking, Jesus tells us that there will be some of us in this room where he looks at the books and he says, depart from me, you who disobey God's laws. I never knew you. And those people, Jesus says, are going to cry out, and they're all going to say something along the same lines of each other. Well, Lord, we knew you. We prophesied in your name. We said all the right things. We did all the right things. We were in church, adopted a Hope Tree kid, served lunches. We did some good things. But there's a huge difference between somebody who prays a prayer and cries a tear and someone who actually knows God. There is a huge difference. Make no mistake about this. Men and women, I'm telling you, don't make the mistake about this. It's one thing to be in church. You can be in church every Sunday. You can sit on the front row and you can wear your motorcycle cut, or you can wear the nicest suit in the building. It doesn't matter which one you wear, and you can sit right here on the front row. But that doesn't mean you know him. You may even know a lot about him. You may have been to my core beliefs class. You may have taken some deeper classes. You may have been to seminary, and you may be able to quote the Bible backwards and forwards, but that doesn't mean you know him. You know a lot about him, but do you know him? So over and over and over again, Jesus tells stories to kind of embellish this, to kind of draw it out so that you'll see what it means to know him. And he's always talking about, how many times does he talk about servants producing results? Servants bearing fruit. Servants who don't have a dog in the fight. They're not out for themselves. They're just out to make their master happy. And so they produce. And when they produce a lot, boy, the master sure is happy. Reward this servant. Give him more stuff to be responsible for. Let's elevate him. Let's make him honored and high in the kingdom. Boy, he talks that way about that producing servant. But the one who produces nothing, who maybe buries the treasure in the ground, tramples on the blessing a little bit, what happens to that servant? Cast out into darkness. There's a huge difference. And Jesus talks about this a lot to us, to me and you, not to drive us to earn his, you know, approval by producing so much, not driving us to achieve something. He tells us this to drive us to him. Come on. He tells us this to drive us to him, that we will go running to him, that we'll drop everything, and we will reach out and embrace him and say, I want nothing more than you. And Jesus says, if anyone's going to follow me, must what? Pray the right prayer and believe the right list of theological beliefs. Is that what he says? He says, if anyone's going to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his, what? His cross and follow me. He talks about a complete surrender of your life to him. Those are the ones that will enter into this rest. Am I right? Oh, please be careful. Please don't lull yourself into denial that everything's good. We just won't talk about it. But please know that judgment is coming, just like it was on the way for the people of Israel, because they deserved judgment. They deserved to be taken out by God. For so long, he had called them his own, and they had lived the opposite. God loved them and poured out his love, and they hated him in return. And so Isaiah speaks this truth to Hezekiah, that the judgment is coming. Not going to happen in your lifetime, but it's going to happen sooner than later. So we need to get ready. Whoa, maybe it's coming right now. Don't know what just happened, but it can't be good. Are you ready? Should we pray right now? There we go. Okay, it's all going to be all right. So he tells Hezekiah this, and you would think that Hezekiah, since he was a good king, that he would be like, dude, I hear you, judgment's coming. My people are not ready. My people need to get ready for this judgment. And you would think he would go to his people and call them to repent, call them to turn from all their old ways, call them to, I don't know, sackcloth and ashes, and say, God, we repent. We just want to be yours. You're right. We're wrong. We just want to be everything you want us to be, not what we want to be. You'd think he would do that, but that's not what he did. Now, remember, he was good, but he was weak. And so the last recorded thoughts we have from Hezekiah are in 2 Kings 20. He says, at least there will be peace and security during my lifetime. We just won't talk about it. We'll just act like it's not really coming. It's at least it's going to be okay for me. Isn't this us today? Don't we all believe judgment is coming? Do you really need me to sit here and preach to you that judgment is coming? Don't we all believe it? We just, not in my lifetime. yeah, it's going to happen, you know, to sometime in the future. I mean, Jesus hadn't come back yet. That first generation, man, they thought Jesus was coming back on Thursday. But then 100 years went by, then 1,000 years went by, now 2,000 years, and, you know, he's coming back. I know he's coming back, but, yeah, probably not in my lifetime. I wonder what would happen if you and I knew with absolute certainty, if God showed up right here, if God just right here on the stage, Jesus showed up and said, okay, this is just fair warning. It's 12 o'clock right now. I'll be back in 2 hours, and it all starts then. You got 2 hours. It's all starting. Judgment happens at 2 o'clock this afternoon. How would that change your last 2 hours? How would your Sunday early afternoon be different if you knew it was coming in the next 2 hours? Wouldn't you change something about your life? Jesus is like, I'm checking you. I've got the book. I'm checking you in 2 hours. Okay, we're gonna look. It's like oh my gosh, I've got a date tonight. I better do 20 push-ups right now. Hadn't done push-ups in 2 years, but I better do some push-ups now so I look good. Wouldn't you do something about it? Would you? Let me ask this question. If you knew it was happening in 2 hours, for sure it's happening at 2 o'clock this afternoon, how would that change the way you communicate to your neighbor today? Because probably you won't talk to your neighbor today. But what would you do differently if you knew that in 2 hours Jesus was coming for your neighbor? What if you knew in 2 hours he's coming for your kids? What if you knew in 2 hours he's coming for your grandkids? What about those coworkers that you like, that you work with, and you have fun with them? Y'all joke around all the time, but you hadn't mentioned a word about the fact that judgment is coming. Jesus is coming back. You hadn't mentioned it, but it's happening in 2 hours. Don't you want them to be ready? Don't you want them to be prepared for that? Wouldn't you do anything you could to beg them, to plead with them? Please come to Christ now. Time is up. You don't have any more time. You can't keep saying, oh, it won't happen in my lifetime. It's happening today. Stop all that and pray now. Get on your knees right now. Let's just gather together and let's pray and let's be ready because he's coming right now. Wouldn't you be desperate to do something for your family, for your friends? Is it just me? Because it's feeling like it's just me. Hezekiah just resigned himself to it. And I wonder if that's not us. I wonder if we haven't just given up on our neighbors, given up on our kids, given up on our coworkers. I wonder if we haven't forgotten that you are holy. You are the light of the world. I put you here to show my glory, my wisdom to the world. Did you forget? Because it's coming. It may not be at 2 o'clock, but it may be. God has a plan. I got to move on. I'm really running over time again. It's in this environment. It's right now. It's right at this point where Isaiah is talking to Hezekiah and Hezekiah's people that Isaiah speaks for God about what this is all going to look like. And remember, he's talking about something that isn't going to happen at 2 o'clock. This thing that's going to happen is going to happen about 120 years in the future. So he's not actually talking to Hezekiah. He's talking to Hezekiah's grandkids. He's talking to everybody's grandkids. He's talking to future generations, and he speaks to all of the nations first, and then he speaks directly to God's people. This is what we find in Isaiah 41. Isaiah looking at all of this and speaking for God to a future generation that is coming. And so what I want to do in looking at this passage in Isaiah is I want to look at all 10 of the verses in the first part of chapter 41. And I'm going to walk through them real quick. Ready? Here we go. Isaiah 41:1. Isaiah speaking for God says, listen in silence before me, you lands beyond the sea. All other lands, you all listen to this. All nations, get your ears ready. Bring your strongest arguments come now and speak. The court, the heavenly court, is ready for your case. In other words, I'm open to your question. Because I know you've got a question. 120 years from now, every nation on the earth will be asking the same question, Isaiah is saying. You're all going to be wanting to know the answer to this one thing. So the court is open and you may ask. Verse 2, here's the question. Who has stirred up this king from the east, rightly calling him to God's service? Who gives this man victory over many nations and permits him to trample their kings underfoot? With his sword he reduces armies to dust. With his bow he scatters them like chaff beyond the wind. He chases them away and goes on safely, though he's walking on unfamiliar ground. Who has done such mighty deeds, summoning each new generation from the beginning of time? So they're all asking the same question, because all of a sudden, 120 years from now, there's going to be the rise of a new king. This new king in this new nation is going to rise up, and he's going to be powerful. So powerful that he's going to clearly seem to have supernatural power. This is no normal powered king. Something is up with this king. Who's raising this king up? And we're all terrified because he's got some kind of divine power that we don't understand, and he railroads everyone. Everywhere he goes, he just destroys everything. What's going on with this king, and is he coming for us next? Is he going to destroy us next? So who is it that's behind the supernatural power of this rising king? And then God gives the answer through Isaiah in verse 4. He says, it is I. It's I. I, the Lord, I'm the first and the last, and I alone am he. I'm the one behind this. So you're looking at this rising king that's destroying everything. You can blame me for that. Thanks. I put him up to it. And so God is clear that he's using this rising, conquering, seemingly supernatural king. The funny thing about it is this king that's rising is not a godly king. He's a pagan king. He's kind of a bad dude as far as wartime goes. He destroys everything. And he's literally going around and conquering the world. He's setting up his own kingdom by taking over all the other kingdoms in this world. This new Persian kingdom is so influential throughout history that today we define the concept of the Middle East by the extent of this coming Persian kingdom. It's the definition today of the Middle East. And that kingdom would survive for over 200 years, all the way until the rise of the Roman Empire. This is crazy how this king has taken over everything. But this king doesn't honor God, but God has put him up to this. Think about that for a second. Sometimes God uses ungodly people to accomplish his plans. Am I right? Can you name some? Don't name them out loud. But I bet you can name some. So here's what God says through Isaiah next. He says, the lands beyond the sea, they watch in fear. Remote lands tremble and mobilize for war. And the idol makers encourage each other, saying to each other, be strong, be strong. And the carvers, they encourage the goldsmiths, and the molders helps at the anvil. Good, they say, it's coming along fine. Everything's fine. They're all living clearly in denial. It's going to happen, but it's not going to happen now. Don't worry about it. We'll just put it off, and we'll live in denial. So, here's what he says to everyone. Judgment's coming. This new leader, King Cyrus, is going to enact my judgment on you. But as for you, Israel, he says this in verse 8. He says, as for you, Israel, you are my servant, my chosen one, descended from Abraham, my friend. He says this, in all of this, with King Cyrus taking over everything, I'm calling you back from the ends of the earth. I'm using all this. I'm calling you back. You are my servant. I know you feel like this is the end of the world. I know you feel like judgment's coming for you. You may lose your family. You may lose your home. You may lose your life. You may think it's all over for you, but I'm calling you back. God longs for restoration. Even in the midst of judgment, he longs for restoration. And he says, I've got a plan for you. You are my servant. And then he concludes the thought with this verse, for I have chosen you. I will not throw you away. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. Don't be discouraged, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Another translation says righteous right hand. It turns out that Cyrus the Great is everything, but as Cyrus comes in with this Persian army and he takes over Babylon, where the people of Israel are exiled and they're hiding out and they're fearful for their lives, he comes in and he takes over that kingdom, and Cyrus's first decree as the new king of the Babylonian king is to say, let the Israelites go home. Let the Israelites go back home where they belong. And Cyrus sends the Israelites home. Isaiah prophesied it 120 years before it even happened, and God let them come back home. Turns out God had a plan all along. Turns out he was going to let them be judged and let them be exiled in Babylon, but only to release them after 70 years to go back home and begin to re-till the soil for the garden all over again. That's what his plan was all along, and he reaffirms that plan with this promise. In fact, I love the verse, Isaiah 41:10. I love this. It's great. I don't know if you noticed this, but here's how loaded this verse is. It's such a loaded verse that it's got two commands, and get this, five promises in this one verse. It's amazing. Here we go. Two commands. Number one, do not be afraid. And number two, do not be discouraged. Your command is to not be fearful and to not be discouraged. Trust God. He has a plan. I know it looks like the end of the world for you right now. I know you may be worried about inflation and Thanksgiving costs and will your family be able to get together and all the everything. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. God delivered the Israelites back home. He can take care of your weekend. So the two commands are don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. But then look at this, five promises. For I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will hold you up. Five promises. I wonder what it would do to us if we could just realize what the actual blessing to command ratio is in God's kingdom. You know, if we can just obey two commands, could we get five blessings out of it? If we just realize that ratio, I just wonder what it would do to our walk with Christ. And I love this. He makes all these incredible promises, and I can't get over what he says at the end. He says, I will hold you up. And he doesn't just say hold you up. I will hold you with my victorious right hand. I love that. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but God doesn't have a right hand. God's a non-corporeal spirit being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have hands and legs and eyeballs. He doesn't have that. God is spirit. He tells us that over and over again in Scripture. So what is the right hand of God? What? Jesus is the victorious, the righteous right hand of God. He's going to hold you up, and he's going to do it through the person of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. God's going to hold you up by putting Jesus inside of you, let him come to life in you, and resurrect you from your dead old life. He will hold you up with Jesus. Do you believe that? Well, gospel writer Mark agrees with you. When the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, finished his ministry, he was taken up into heaven and he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. Luke agrees with you. He writes in Acts that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this, and now he is exalted to the place of honor in heaven at God's right hand. Say it with me, God's right hand. Paul agrees with you. In Romans 8, he says, who will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is seated at the place of honor, say it with me, at God's right hand, pleading for us, holding us up. That's what he's doing for us. Paul also wrote in Ephesians 1, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power. I pray that you'll understand the blessing ratio. You get so much more than you give with God. I pray that you'll understand this, the greatness of his power for us who believe in him. It's the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the place of honor. Where? At God's right hand in the heavenly realms. What this all means is that Jesus gets it done. Jesus gets it done. I know you may be fearful of something going on in your life. You may be fearful of whatever the bills are, whatever the pain is, whatever is coming against you, but Jesus gets it done. He will hold you up. Let him live in you. Let him live through you. The last blank on your page, because of Jesus, God always gets what he wants. And what he wants is you. He wants you. Let him have what he wants. Stop taking the blessings of God and trampling all over them, rebelling against them. Stop living as if you were a Christian, God's person, in name but not lifestyle. Love him. Surrender your life to him and let him have his way with you.